Now turn into Hebrews chapter 4, into verse 13, and you'll find it helpful to have that verse before you as I speak here this morning. Hebrews 4 and verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You know, the Bible is a scary book. It's a frightening book. If you read it in a certain way, then you should tremble as you read so much in the Word of God. Now, of course, it's not my purpose here or at any time to scare people, but I don't have to. When you come to the Bible does it. The Bible frightens us. The Bible scares us. The Bible has us trembling in so many aspects. Why? We have just one sin in the very first chapters of the Bible, one sin that put a curse upon the human race. It's frightening. Frightening to think one sin from Adam and Eve caused all the misery and all the murder and all the hate and all the war and all the filth that we have in our world today. It's frightening. Frightening to think what the Bible tells us. There was Cain and Abel, the first two sons in the world. And there was hatred and jealousy in the heart of one. It led to murder. Oh, friends, it's frightening. It's frightening to see what is in the heart of a human being, to see what it could do. Oh, friends, the Bible is a frightening book. We find that there was a time when God could have no more to do with this human race. And he wiped it off the face of the earth through a worldwide flood. Saved just one family, just eight people, with whom he was going to renew the world. But it's frightening. It's frightening to think what God did in such awful circumstances. There was Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, when the Israelites were his slaves. Oh, it's frightening what the Lord did to him and to that country and to that empire, the greatest empire in the world at that time. When God had finished with it, it was finished. It was finished. From then on, it became a base nation. It never became the great empire that it was before. Frightening what the Lord can do. Frightening what we read in the Bible. There were the Israelites, cheerfully perhaps, going to the promised land. But then they refused to go in. And God said, everyone over 20 will not enter that land. And 40 years later, every one of them was dead. The Bible was frightening. Frightening, scary when you read of these things. Well, of course, the day of judgment. Scary, frightening. It should make us to tremble when we read of it in the Bible, that each one of us shall stand before God and give an account to him. Friends, there should be a little healthy fear in our hearts and in our minds as we think of these things. But there are other sorts of scary things in the Bible. Do you know what to the Lord Jesus Christ was the most wretched thing? It was those Pharisees and their hypocrisy. And do you know what he said of them? He said they would receive the greater damnation. It's frightening, isn't it? To think that in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, pretense, acting, false profession, well, it's all to him something that he's going to come down on with great judgment. And great fury. Frightening. Frightening when you think of it. Oh, friends, the Bible is a frightening book. You know, in Hebrews 12 and verse 14, there's a verse that scares me. It says, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Can you think of that? Unless we're a holy people, we won't see the Lord. We won't be in heaven. We won't be in glory. We thank the Lord for imputed righteousness and holiness that he grants to us. But friends, if it's not matched up with some attempt to live to the glory of God in obedience to his word, it's scary. We won't see the Lord. It's a very frightening thing. Do you know, for me, one of the most scary verses in the Bible is this. You might not have thought about it. It's in Romans 14 and verse 23, and it says this. It says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And I think to myself, well, I go through a day and I think, how much have I lived this day in faith? How much have I been trusting the Saviour? How much have I been looking to Him to look after me, to watch over me, and to the things that I've done? Have I done them in my own strength? And I have to conclude that so much of my own personal life is not carried out in faith. And so what is the conclusion of Scripture? Well, it must be sin then. If it's not of faith, it's of sin. How much sin there is that we don't even dream about, that we haven't got an inkling of. Friends, frightening the word of God. But here is a verse. Here is a verse that frightens us. Verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 4. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Oh, friends, here is a verse that we need to think about, and a verse that is rather scary. You see, God has got his eye on us. That's scary. That's frightening. You see, for God, nothing escapes his attention. That's scary. We can play the hypocrite with others, but not the Lord. We can pretend faith, especially in a gathering like this. But the Lord knows if we believe in him. He knows if we're trusting him for salvation. Now, verses like these, of course, they do not scare us if we don't believe them. Of course not. That's why Pharaoh was not scared at the beginning with the threatenings of the word of God through Moses, because he didn't believe Moses. Who is Jehovah that I should believe in him, was the curt saying of Pharaoh at the time. He didn't believe the word of God, and so he didn't believe, and he wasn't frightened at all. And of course, the people in Noah's day, they didn't believe him, and so they weren't frightened, not until the rain started falling, of course. And so if we look at some of these verses in the Bible, like the one we're looking at here this morning, and we don't believe it, well, of course it won't scare us. Of course it won't frighten us. But if we have a little inkling of these things, of the truth of these things, if we begin to believe that these things truly are the word of God and they are right and true, they come from the God that cannot lie, they should have us trembling as we think of such a thing. Just a trace of belief, just a perhaps that this could be true, will have you beginning to run scared until you take these warnings seriously and come to this God of salvation. Now, friends, if this is all too complicated, here in this verse you have it all in its simplicity. As Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, said all those years ago, she said, "My God seeth me." And that's what this verse is saying. My God seeth me. Here we have the eyes of God. There is not any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Here we have the eyes of God. Eyes are wonderful things. Some wish they had eyes in the back of their head. That's rather like a fly. They can see in all directions, 360 degrees. That's why they're so hard to swap. But we haven't got eyes that can go all around. The eagle, they say, can look a long way, but they can only look at one thing. They can't look at everything at once, just one thing. They say the owl has wonderful eyes in the dark, hopeless in the day. But even good eyes are only as good as their interpretation comes through the mind. Most animals, well, their eyes are just looking for food or watching out in a protecting way. But man sees and evaluates and assesses and assimilates information or enjoys beauty or spots danger. Without eyes, man is enormously handicapped. With good eyes, he can pick out remarkably detailed observations and things, or he can appreciate delicate colours or distinguish different objects or people. I know when I go swimming once a week and I haven't got my glasses on, everybody else is just a blob. I can't see hardly whether it's a man or woman sometimes. It's a wretched thing in that sense. But I'm glad to put my glasses back on. But they say that eyes are the window of the mind, the camera of the soul. We see and we think. We look and we conclude. We glance at something and huge masses of information rush into our mind. Our experience teaches us what to look for. Many see lots of things. Some seem to see very little at all. But God has given us this wonderful facility to look and to see and then to think. The eye is certainly one of those proofs that God has designed us, that we haven't arrived here by some form of evolution. For the pupil of the eye, the iris, the retina, the eye muscles and the optic nerves to operate, they all must be in place at one time. No eye can evolve bit by bit. God created the eye at once, perfect, with all its parts functioning in harmony. If any part becomes defective, then at least we might need some glasses. At worst, we might be blind. But it is certain that if any part of the eye is missing, there can be no real sight. And of course, God was wonderful. We are made fearfully and wonderfully, as we read in Psalm 139. But God was wonderful in giving man and other creatures eyesight, without which creatures can have no real existence. But in God making man, God's design and purpose was far greater than just wanting us to see our food or to spy out an enemy, like in the animal kingdom. And should we not think that if God has made us in a significant way in his image, like him, that he also has some such faculty whereby he sees, he beholds, he looks, and then makes assessments and judgments and thinks about what he sees, as we have here. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, of course, we must understand that God's person operates in a vastly superior way to us, that whereas some creatures have, in some respect, even better eyes than us, yet God, of course, has no physical eye, but sees all around. And from one end of the universe to the other, and sees the smallest part of an atom, and comprehends the whole of the universe with just a glance, as it were. And that he not only sees the physical object, but he also sees the abstract and the spiritual, the thoughts and intents of the hearts, as you have there at the end of verse 12. And there is no secret hidden from him. And nothing can be clothed in secrecy or hid in the dark. For the light and the dark are both alike to him. Psalm 139. Here in verse 13 of Hebrews 4, we see everything is manifest, is seen. Seen even the hidden things as far as we're concerned. To God's all-seeing eye, he sees every creature. The word creature here in our verse here has particular respect to man, men and women, boys and girls. He sees every creature. He sees what we're doing. He sees what we're thinking. He sees all our circumstances. He sees the state that we're in. And we read here also that God's all-seeing eye, he sees, and there is none excepted from that. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. No one is exempt from this. Even if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. And we read here that to God's all-seeing eye, all are naked. Of course, that is the soul is unclothed, of course. God sees the body, of course, there's nothing amazing in that, but he sees the soul. He sees into our lives. He sees into our minds and our understanding. He sees into our hearts and our emotions. He sees how we are affected by all that is around us. And he sees how we are affected or not affected by him and his word. Friends, everything is so open to the Lord as he looks at us. And this word open, even, is a very interesting word. It is the word that is used of old when they used to tear open the shirt of a condemned criminal to begin to whip his back. That's the word that is used, literally. And so there is no escape. God literally tears our souls apart, as it were, to look in and see what is there. Now, friends, remember, we're not talking here about some disinterested look, a casual glance. There are so many things, of course, that we look at that we never give a moment's thought to. Of course not. We open our eyes after a good night's sleep and we immediately see a whole host of things. We see the bed, we see the ceiling, we see the alarm clock, perhaps we see the wife, we see ourselves in the bathroom mirror and the toothbrush. Well, we see masses of things, but we hardly give them a thought, do we? So we think to ourselves in the morning, oh yes, look, there's my bedroom slippers. Of course we don't. We just put them on. You can see the banister rail, but you don't see, here is the banister rail. I will hold on it so I can get down the stairs. We don't think that, do we? We just hang on to it, we see it, and we get on with things. Of course, our wonderful eyes pick up mountains of information, all fed to our brains, to our minds, all assessed in our minds, all used or avoided or smiled at like the cat or the dog. But really, those masses of information are naturally taken in without hardly a thought. They're so familiar, so natural, so speedy is the brain's access and its assessment of these things. So incredible is the mind's interpretation of everything that we see, that you get out the door in the morning and you can scarce remember all the amazing things that you saw and all the things that you did, because you have two wonderful eyes, God-given, yet hardly needing to think about it at all. Not so with God, as he looks upon us. The end of the verse alerts us to the fact. Look at that again. Sorry to read this so often, but I want to imprint it in our minds. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You see, this the end of this verse alerts us to the fact that there is one with whom we have to do, and he's seen it all. He's seen everything in our lives. He sees us. Let's try and grasp this in a moment. There's lots of people that we have to deal with. Lots of people that we have to do with, as it were, in this old-fashioned language. Of course, for youngsters, they have to deal with their parents. And of course, as they get older, they learn to deal with parents in a different ways. The happiest way is just to be obedient when the advice is good and when we're told to do things. And so we get along pretty fine. As children, if we do that, we have to deal with our parents. But then parents have to deal with their children. We have to deal with them as well, and to treat them kindly and firmly and in a disciplined way and in a loving way. Of course, that is what we need to do. We have to deal with them, and of course we do. At school, it's the teachers we have to deal with them, and we know we need their help, and we know we're not going to get very far if we're uncooperative, that sort of thing. So we know that we have to do with them and deal with them, so we're careful in the way that we do. And there's bosses, of course. That's another realm in which we have to be careful and watch what we do and work out how we're going to work with them and deal with them. Well, husbands, wives, those bound up with children, these all we have to deal with. Some are more awkward than others to deal with. Some are often ignored, as parents often can be ignored, or children can be ignored. Some we can cajole to do things for us. We have to deal with certain people and we can just get around them and they can do things for us and we're glad of that, and it's a clever thing to do perhaps. Some we can bully. We can bully so we can get our way, and some we can sweet talk. But these are all the ways in which we have to do with people. But here, we are thinking of God. And you know that there are some that we have to submit to, at least for a while, some situations in which you get no choice. All sorts of people with whom we have to do and we have to deal with, maybe a judge, maybe a judge in the legal system, and you're dealing with them. And you know that he's going to pronounce on your life and send you in a certain direction and deprive you of certain things maybe. And you have to deal with him. It's a wretched thing and you can't get out of that. Or perhaps a tax man. Perhaps you got into a mess. You've been taxed and you got to deal with him. I used to be a tax man. The first advice I ever gave to anyone that was in trouble was talk to us. Talk to us, ring us up. If you ignore us, we'll be after you. But if you ring us up, we can sort something out. That's a good bit of advice, I think, when it comes to spiritual things. Talk to the Lord. Speak to him. Get things sorted out. And then there's the landlord. What trouble people are having today in that situation when it comes to renting property. And you have to deal with them. You have to be careful. And then there's the boss. Well, they're all difficult situations. But let me tell you this. There is one with whom we will all have to do, and that's God. And he will not be trifled with. He will not be persuaded to swerve from his intentions or his character. And that's what's so scary, friends. That's what's so frightening. As you think, we have to deal with God on that great day of judgment, when we stand before him after he has spent all our lifetime looking at us and considering us and assessing us. Then we will have to do with him. And for many, that will be the most terrifying experience that they have ever encountered. This verse, if this verse were the only Bible we had, alerts us to a tremendous fact. God sees everything. He sees all creatures, all men and women and boys and girls. He sees and notes everything about us, physically and spiritually. Nothing is hidden from him. And this is the one with whom we have to do. Have we got that? Has it sunk in? Do you believe it? Does this not then make this one of the most frightening verses in the Bible? It does to me. When I think, what he has seen and known about me. When I think about what he has seen and known about my actions, my thoughts, my inclinations, my coldness towards him, who is my maker and my benefactor. Do you not shudder to think of it? Every sin seen, every rejection of him noticed, every gift he has given to us snatched like a spoilt child with no thankfulness to the one who gave it. Every thought of pride that rises in the heart, he sees it. He sees it all. It's all open to him. Every jealous thought that envies others is taken note of. Every selfish thought and action is caught on his camera, as it were. Every untruth told, spotted. Every unclean imagination. Every secret sin uncovered. Every open rebellion. Oh, we think, oh, if only all this could be hidden. Or maybe it is hidden from those around us, but it's not hidden from God. And it will not be hidden then. Then we will have to do with him who has seen it all clearly, unmistakably, with more than a photographic memory. Oh, how frightening. How frightening a thought. Of course, only if you believe it. It's not frightening to those that won't consider this seriously. It's not frightening to those that have no real belief in the word of God, no trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we can go from this service this morning and, oh, well, any uncomfortable feeling we had just sitting here this morning, listening to Mr. Baker, will disappear in a second. But if we really believe this, then we will tremble until we find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, the Bible is an amazing book. Well, of course, that's because God is wonderful. But here is one of the most frightening and yet also at the same time words of the most comforting thought that we could ever read. How's that? We'll read it again. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. He sees me. He knows me. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He sees my wretchedness. He sees my sin. He sees how I so want to have this sin dealt with. He He so sees how I'm longing that I might know the Lord Jesus Christ, know his salvation and walk with him, and to live a holier life than I am living. You see, this is a wonderful thing. You see, when our eyes behold something that is pitiful, then hopefully we feel something. When we see a starving child in Africa, well, we pity that child, and maybe it moves us to send something to that child's relief. When, of course, there is a nation that's being bombarded and crushed by a mightier nation, then, of course, the pitying nations see that, and they come to their aid, and that's a good thing, and we like to see it, and we're glad of that, and that a nation is glad of the pity that it receives. And a child that's hurt and injured, of course, the mother looks on that child with a pitying eye and picks it up and cuddles it and caresses it and comforts it. Of course, that is what happens. We don't really like pity, do we? We're too proud for that. God should pity us. Well, in all those situations, pity was not set aside for pride. The starving child, or the poor child that's been hurt and injured in some way, or the country that's being invaded, they don't say, "We don't want your pity." They don't say that. They take that pity and they're glad of it. And they receive it. And so also should we, as we think of the pity of God for our lost condition, for that direction that we're aiming at, for that eternity without God and without hope. Oh, friends, we should receive this pity from God. Pride spurns pity, but even in our pride, the Lord still pities. His eye still sees. His heart still yearns for us. Only at the last will he put his pity aside and damn us for all eternity if we do not come to this Saviour. But now he sees us. Now he sees our desperate plight. He sees what will happen if we're left to ourselves. He sees our helplessness. Oh, friends, he sees that there is no help to be had but his. He sees us. He looks on our bare souls. He sees where we are heading. He beholds an eternity of hell awaiting us. And he sends his Son in pity. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes into this world. He takes on human flesh. And he lives a life that we could never live. And he dies a death that we deserve. And there on the cross, he takes the place of the trusting sinner that comes to believe and trust in him. You see, that's what was the repercussion of God seeing us in our sin and hopeless condition. He came in pity into this world to save us. You know, there are three times in the Bible when it says that God looked. God looked. First time was at the time of the flood. Genesis 6:12. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his ways upon the earth. That's what God saw. But in his pity, he saved the human race by taking Noah and his wife and his family into that ark, so that through them the Lord Jesus Christ might come according to the flesh and be the Saviour. The second time was when the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt, Exodus 2:25. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. He pitied them. He pitied them in their hard labour and in their wretched condition. And he saved them, and he brought them out of Egypt and took them to the promised land. And then throughout history, in Psalm 53, verse 2, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And God pitied them and sent his Son to be a saviour to all those that would spurn him to start with, that would turn aside from him, would have no care for him, until they began to see that God saw into their hearts and into their lives. And so the cross is what he saw in eternity past. That's the only way that the Lord Jesus Christ could save his people from their sins. This is a scary verse, friends, if you believe it. And even so, if we believe it and tremble, we can also see that God sees our lives, that pities us, and that he also sent his Son to be our Saviour. May the Lord bless us as we understand something more of his wonderful word. Amen. Let's sing together hymn number 369. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. 369.